Well, please do turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and to those passages that Eleanor read out to us earlier on. We are, it's at page 211 of our church Bibles if you've got one. We're pretty much right at the end of Moses' life. If we assume that he died very shortly after delivering these words, this little closing section of Deuteronomy begins by Moses being reported as being 120 years old, and we see that he's still 120 years old at the very end in chapter 34, so there can't be that long between Moses delivering these words and Moses dying, age 120, still strong, still going on well, but dying on the unentered promise, so to speak, dying on the wrong side of Jordan, we might think. Dying there, but having been given in those closing moments a view over the whole land. Now, on Wednesday evening, we were looking a little bit more at the Bible study, at the passage that we were looking at last Sunday, and we were looking at this thing about Moses passing on the baton to the next generation and to the next leader of that generation, who was Joshua. And Wednesday was a real help, and a number of people have commented how helpful this thing about passing on the baton has been. Let me therefore just recommend, go on to sermonaudio.com and download or listen online to this last Wednesday's Bible study. And during that Bible study, we just made the point, in passing, that as Moses hands on the baton, as Moses lets go of the people of Israel, so to speak, as Moses acknowledges before everybody that it was the Lord who brought them thus far and it will be the Lord who sees them through. That is, it wasn't Moses who took them to that point and it wasn't Moses who was opening up the land for them. It was the Lord who had done this. As Moses dissociates himself from the thing that has made everything work up until this point and will go on making it work, that is the Lord's presence and faithfulness to them, then Moses is in one sense liberated to do what he does in this last closing section of Deuteronomy. He is liberated to praise God and he is liberated to bless the people because he has, if we can put it like this, he has let go of them. And so he's freed in his own heart to give thanks to God. He's freed in his own heart to bless the people. And that's what occupies chapters 32 and 33. Praise to God for all that God has done, but most significantly for what God will do. And this blessing upon the people who have been difficult, they've been recalcitrant, they've been stubborn, they've been unbelieving, but Moses blessing them with great generosity of soul, but from God. So I guess if we're going to kind of just put ourselves in here a little minute, we're going to say, well, what will it be like for us in our closing years? What would it be like for us in the time when we have left something, a place, whether it's here or a particular work that God has called us to or a place of work that you're in at the moment? How do we leave? Not just how do we pass on the baton, but then what's in our own hearts then? We all know that and apparently it's peculiarly men who are prone to this, but the older we get, the more crabby we get. Apparently, it's just us blokes who suffer from that. And Christian men are not immune from that. It is far from unknown for Christian leaders to become more irritable and bad-tempered and cynical as they've got older. Moses isn't like that. He is incredibly generous from the heart. And so we see the praise coming out first of all. And what we're doing with chapters 32 and then with chapter 33 is we're sort of topping and tailing them. We're seeing the bookends of each of these chapters, if you like. And so we begin with his praise. Praise which comes in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 32. First of all, listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God, who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Some of you will be singing that from the song, I'm sure, in your heads as we're reading it. Now let's just spend a little bit of time looking at the praise and then at the blessing. The praise is something for all created things to attend to listen to pay attention to. Notice how it begins. Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. And in that little sort of little parallelism of the first two lines of those two lines of verse 1, Moses isn't calling on the heavens, and then he calls upon the earth. It's a little Hebrew way of saying absolutely everything between the two limits. So heavens and earth is a way of encompassing all created things, whether in the heavens or on the earth beneath. So Moses is saying, look, this is something which all creation is to be involved in. This is something about God which all creation needs to know, needs to hear, needs to respond to. As he proclaims the name of the Lord, and as he praises the greatness of God, and as he begins to talk about God. Now, why is he praising God? It's not just those aspects of God's character that he talks about in verses 3 and 4. What a wonderful comprehension of God he has. Look at it. The name of the Lord, that is Jehovah, the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. We could stop there and just read that over and again and say, look, this is our God. We could do what Moses is doing to all created things, saying, behold your God. So let's just pause for a moment. When you came to church this morning, if somebody had said, you're going to worship God, what would have gone through your head? Who is he? Who is it that you worship? What is he like? What do you know him as? Well, he is Jehovah. He is this covenant-making, faithful, self-determining God who has, under no compunction and no leverage from anybody else, determined that he will show who he is by making a covenant of love with sinners. And promising that they will be his people and God will be their God. He loved you before you could ever love him back. He loved you before you could ever do anything lovely. He loved you. And he signed and sealed and delivered that covenant promise in Jesus Christ. So we can look back to a cross and an empty tomb and we can see that he meant it. And we can see that he's fulfilled a promise. He is the God who is great. Not a God who is squeezed by the antitheists in our British society. Not a God who is being squeezed by secularizing legislation. He's great. A church might feel squeezed. God never is. He is the rock. And that's a way of speaking about a God that you can build your life upon. God is going to be quite ironic about that word rock later on, at least Moses is, when he lambasts the gods. Verse 37, just flick over to it. He will say, God will say, now where are their gods? You know, now where are their idols? Now where are their false gods? Now where are their so-called gods? Now where are their gods? The rock they took refuge in. Well, false gods are sort of like trying to build your house on sand, isn't it? But there is a rock. There is somebody who never shifts, who is never washed away by life's storms. There is a rock who is eternally secure and sure, and that is our God. His works are perfect. Everything he does is perfect. No mistakes. Everything he does is perfect. Every progress he makes through a situation is just. It's just true and fair and right. It is just. Never, ever turns around on those who have trusted him and betrays them and does them wrong. He is the faithful God who does no wrong. And you can't corrupt him, you can't twist him, you can't pervert him, you can't change him into something else, because he is upright and just. And that's our God this morning. That's the one we worship. That's the one that we're going to go out into Aberdeen and talk about with this. That's our God. I think Aberdeen doesn't need a rock. But it's a particular aspect of this character of God, in all these facets that Moses has in mind as he praises God. And it is his compassion. And that's why we're sort of top and tailing this chapter. See, he speaks about God in verses 3 and 4. From 5 through to 35, he speaks about how wayward God's people are and how wayward they are going to be. He rolls out the future, so to speak, and says, look, we've got a wonderful God. And he's not making the point, we've got a wonderful God, but you turned away from him, you must be horrible. He's saying, we've got a wonderful God, and this is how we know he's wonderful, because we will turn away from him, but he will forgive us. It is the compassion, the mercy, and the grace of God that inspire this praise about him being so wonderful and him being the rock. So, verse 5, they have acted corruptly towards him. And from verse 5, right the way through to verse 35, we have the corruption spelled out for us. And principally, they will turn to other gods. They will turn to other gods. And what will God do? Well, he is perfect, and his ways are just. And he is faithful, and he is also upright and just. So what will God do? Why is God so great? Well, verse 36. The Lord will judge his people, because all his ways are upright and just and perfect. He will judge his people. That is, he will not judge them by wiping them out. He will judge them by disciplining them, by cleansing them from their sin, by purging it from them. He will judge them by removing them from the land and sending them out into exile. He will judge them by, as it were, delivering his wrath upon their sin, but he will save them. He will judge them by telling them, you just cannot live with me and have all these other gods. He will bring to them that justice, that rightness, which says you cannot mix the worship of God with the worship of other things that you're calling God. It is God alone whom they must worship, because he is their God. He has committed himself to them, and he is the one true living God. So there will be justice, but the justice will come also with, verse 36, compassion. So the Lord will look on his people, and he will see what their own sin has done to them. He'll look at his own people, and he'll see what's become of them as they have built their house on rock, which isn't really rock, on these other gods. Trusting the Baals for the harvests. Trusting other gods to be with them when they go into battle. Trusting other gods to give them a way of conducting society and treating one another. Like when a church begins to trust the culture, when a church begins to trust society, when a church begins to look to the world to keep it going, instead of leaning wholly and completely upon God in his truth and grace. He looks at them and he sees what they become when they do that. And he sees that their strength will be gone, there'll be nobody left, slave or free. And he has compassion on them. He looks at them wallowing in their mess, looks at them in their brokenness and their lostness, and he has compassion on them. And so he will say to them, now where are their gods, the rock they took refuge in, the gods who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up to help you. Let them give you shelter. He will judge them. You see the biting irony of God. As he effectively says to his people, where are they now? These gods that you trusted, these gods that you made, these gods that you followed, where are they now? See what they've done to you. They've destroyed you. They've ruined you. They've ripped you off. They've left you weak. They've enslaved you. And then he steps in and says, "See now that I myself am he. There is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded you and I will heal you. I've wounded you in judgment, but I will heal you in compassion. I've put to death in judgment, but I'll bring to life in compassion." The God of justice, who is also the God who is faithful. And the people would go through the exile. The people would be scattered amongst the nations that they wanted to be like. They would be enslaved. The few would remain free. They would be weak. All their strength would have gone. So that as we go through the prophets, particularly Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and on into the minor prophets, we see that the people have become just a little remnant. But from that little remnant, God would save a people. In fact, when we look at those prophets, we see that that little remnant would get reduced to one person. That little remnant would actually effectively, in terms of being the people of God, be reduced to one true Israel. One true Israelite would be reduced to one shoot coming up out of the stump of Jesse. One green shoot coming up out. One person. Who will be not only the good shepherd, that is God's true king, but also be the true vine, that is God's true people. Where was 36 through 39 going to get fulfilled? Yes, it will be fulfilled historically through the exile and the return from exile. But it wouldn't be fulfilled by a simple change of address, would it? Wouldn't be fulfilled by the simple altering of their postcode. Be fulfilled by the changing of their nature, by the changing of their love, their hearts, which is what God had promised back in chapter 30, verses 6 following. God would change on the inside. And the change would only come in that one person, in that one true Israelite, in Jesus Christ. Moses praises God for a compassion that you and I need, a compassion, a healing, a bringing to life that every one of us in this room needs. He could have praised God simply for power. He could have praised God simply for God's wisdom and cleverness. And various parts of the Bible do this wonderfully. But you see, unless you praise God also for his compassion, you're missing the point. And then having praised God, Moses in the next chapter blesses the people. And he does so with remarkable generosity. He does so with terrific largeness of heart. And focuses so much on the good things about them, having pointed out the bad things. And as he does so in chapter 32, we see that he picks up this word Jeshurun in verse 5. We've had it already in verse 15 that we didn't read of chapter 32. But Jeshurun is itself a fairly generous term to use for Israel, a reference to all Israel. It's not, there isn't a tribe of Jeshurun. He's going to bless tribes one by one through the bulk of chapter 33, but it's topped and tailed by blessings for the whole people, which is what we're going to focus on. He calls them Jeshurun. Which, if you've got one of those microprint footnotes in the NIV, it'll say, you'll see it says there, the upright one. Well, isn't that amazing? Because God has been called the upright one back at the beginning of chapter 32. Now God's people are called upright ones. Even though they have, verse 15 of chapter 32, kicked and grown fat and grown complacent and full of themselves, yet the irony of calling them Jeshurun in 32:15 here is lost, and here it is plain compliment. Here it is plain generous blessing, as he calls God's wayward people Jeshurun, or Jeshurun.
or Yeshurun. We could get more and more Hebrew with the pronunciation, but you can see it there. So how does he bless the people? Well, he blesses them, again, with just a terrific view of their God. He starts with God in the first five verses. This is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites before his death. So this is from the God of all Israel, who is, verse 2, Jehovah. See the word Lord in small capital letters there. Jehovah, who comes to fight for his people with myriads of holy ones, that is, he is the Lord of hosts. He is the lover of his people. Still in verse 3, he is the teacher of his people. And he is the king over his people, verse 5. Again, we are here this morning, same God, over us his people in that same covenant. He is the lover of his people. Verse 3, surely it is you who love the people. He is the teacher of his people. At your feet they all bow, and from you receive instruction. He is our king. King over Jeshurun when the leaders of the people assembled along with the tribes of Israel. Now what is it that he's going to bring as a blessing from God for all the people, for this upright group called Jeshurun, who are surely only going to ever be upright when God does a work in their hearts to change them? Well, that's where we take the, having topped it now, we tail it and look at verse 26 through 29. What is the blessing that comes to them as a people? There are blessings for individual tribes. But what is the blessing that comes to the whole people? And what is the blessing that comes, therefore, through Jesus Christ, to us who are part of the fulfillment of all this? Well, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides on the heavens to help you. He is the warrior king for all his people. Rides on the heavens to help you. Rides on the heavens to help us as a fellowship. Any excluded? No. Which means that all of us and each of us can say, Lord, you have said in your word that you're the God who rides on the heavens to help. So there's nobody here this morning who is debarred for somewhere or another, somehow or another not worthy, somehow or other you're not good enough to be able to sit here, even as you're hearing it, and say, Lord, I need you to ride on the heavens and help me. He is the warrior king. He is the refuge, that is the strong tower, and the carrier of his people. Verse 27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He is the one who will drive out foes that you can't drive out. He is the one who is your safety. He is your spring. Wonderful, wonderful description of God. It doesn't mean he makes you bounce. It's not that kind of spring. He is that spring of water. We were singing about that just a few moments ago. You're the stream that never ends. He is, even in the most arid place, in the desert place, he is that never-ending stream, that spring bubbling up, constantly fresh, to supply you with life-giving water. And so, because he is secure, so are you. And he brings you into a good place, even though you might go through the desert, in a land of grain and new wine where the heavens dropped you. So that Exodus experience of going through the wilderness into the promised land is a sign that God never fails you. He is your safety, security, and spring. He is, verse 28, your Savior, your shield, your helper, your sword. all so that you might worship him alone. Your enemies will cower before you, and you will trample down their high places. So the other gods that would invade our lives will be gone, and he will be gone alone. And Moses blesses the people with this and says, this is your God. This is what he'll do for you. This is the one you live under. This is the one who cares for you. This is the one who will work for you and help you. And is that the end? Well, the next chapter gives us the end of Moses' life. Verse 5. And Moses, having gone up onto Mount Pisgah and looked over the whole of the promised land, Moses, verse 5, the servant of the Lord died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. And interesting, isn't it, that verse 6 begins with he. It could say, of course, in the footnote, he was buried. But it's not a daft translation to say he buried him in Moab. That is, the Lord buried him in Moab, in the valley. 120 years old. His eyes were not weak, sorry to the opticians amongst us, nor his strength gone. Orthopedic surgeons, sorry, no hip joints replaced there. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So yes, it was the end for Moses, but is that the end of Deuteronomy? Well, if you've been hearing it thus far, you'll know the answer to the question. No. Because Deuteronomy ends, the text ends, with a people who would wander away from God, would choose other kings, would choose other gods, but promises the faithfulness of God to heal them, give them life, forgive their sins, and be compassionate. All that Deuteronomy promises, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we are still people of Deuteronomy. For we still, do we not, hear the siren voices of other gods. We still, do we not, come under the influence and sway of other kings than Jesus Christ. And though our hearts be inclined to follow, we too have a God of compassion. Same God who bids us come back. We have the same God who has delivered on all these covenant promises, who changes our hearts. See, we still live as part of this people of Deuteronomy. Their God, our God. The one promised to them, our promise. Delivered on already. The hope held out to them, the same hope held out to us. The gospel taught in Deuteronomy, the gospel taught to you and me. And the question is, will we respond? Will we respond? By faith in God and not in ourselves. By trust in his compassion. By trust in the one who gives us life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are very like the people of Deuteronomy. Yours but wayward. Yours but tempted. Not yet what one day we shall be. How we thank you that the hope of your people in Deuteronomy is our hope also. How we thank you, Lord, that the wonderfully generous descriptions of your people as the upright ones is true because of Jesus in whom we have life. Help us, therefore, we pray, as we read ourselves realistically, to trust you and to trust your Saviour, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.